I was listening to the TED Radio Hour on NPR, and they were talking about the seven deadly sins. Now, by the way, there is no biblical basis for these seven being particularly deadly, but they do have an ominous title to them. And the host said that there are many who believe that popular TV shows and movies are kind of cast around these seven deadly sins. So did you know Gilligan's Island maybe is cast around these seven deadly sins? And there's seven main characters, and so you can go figure it. I'll tell you a couple of them. So Gilligan's Sloth, Professor Pride, Wrath, Skipper, Lust, Ginger, Envy, Greed. Go, you can figure out the rest. But the seven different deadly sins had seven different speakers, and I'll summarize just two of them. The lust expert, he said that sexual monogamy was designed to protect the property of a man. And so he quoted the Old Testament from a sort of a derogatory perspective to make his point. And he said that monogamy is a human invention, that men thought it up in order to make women into their property. And he said, and I appreciate this, very generous of him, he said, you know, nothing wrong with monogamy. My parents did it. But also there's nothing right with it. So I guess you can strike lust off the list. And then the jealousy and envy expert, she said that really envy is a motivator, it's a powerful catalyst, that resenting someone's excellence drives us to accomplish things. She said that envy is desire, and we can't live without desire. Now, I would debate her on that. God has desire, but who does he envy? And she said that envy is a part of being human. Darwin, she said, believed it's an important survival mechanism. So what was interesting to me was how both of these speakers referenced Darwin like a Christian would reference Jesus as an authority on what's real and true. And certainly Darwin and Jesus present two competing worldviews, because Darwinism, as an all-encompassing ideology as it has become, for them, whatever is right, or more accurately, whatever is just is. Because how can blind, undirected forces of nature be either right or wrong? They just are. And so for the Christian, there is an ultimate right or wrong, and there's a standard that's absolute by which to judge beliefs and behaviors. But from the purely secular, naturalist worldview, there is no ultimate judge for belief and behavior. So basically, whatever is just is. And the Darwinian worldview, when applied, has killed a lot of people. Stalin operated out of a social application, killed up to 60 million people, Mao up to 100 million. Hitler was an ideological Darwinist. If you give him credit for World War II, then another 50 to 80 million people, then Castro, Pol Pot, etc. And this application of beliefs and behaviors has killed more than just people, has destroyed more lives than just through those dictatorships, because people who buy into a worldview that's wrong, that's skewed, where there is no God involved, and it justifies certain beliefs and behaviors, have destroyed their lives. Now, this is not an anti-Darwinian rant. My point is that the application is that when faced with a formidable foe like sin, you have limited options. You can fight, keep losing, and then you die a loser. You can call your enemy your friend and join him. So whatever is, just is. This isn't sin. This is the normal course of things. Or you can win. Fight, but win. And it seemed to me like the folks on the radio show looked at humanity through a lens that says, to a degree, whatever is, just is. And if they're coming from a naturalist worldview, then there's no higher standard than human minds and behaviors by which to judge beliefs and behaviors. So we can explain our behavior is useful from this evolutionary standpoint. And I don't think these experts were dishonest. I think they really believe this. But I think they're wrong. And all people, everybody, has to decide what's real and what's true. And then what you decide is to believe, you are essentially going to give your life to. What we believe determines how we behave, what we're going to do. And so worldview questions, religious questions, and atheism is technically a religion. A copy of Webster's Dictionary from the 1980-1990 said atheism religion is a strongly held belief system. And it said, for instance, atheism as a religion. And everybody has a strongly held belief system. And so worldview questions of religion are by far the most important questions that we're going to ask and answer, because how we answer them determines what we're going to spend our one life on. And so, students, who you will date, who you marry, where you go to college, what you get a degree in, what you get what job you get, those questions are not nearly as important as what you're going to believe about the ultimate things. Because what you believe about ultimate things is going to determine how you spend your life, or in some cases, whether or not you waste your life. Israel had made it all the way through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They would have gotten there 40 years earlier if they had not rebelled, and they're on the threshold of the promised land. Moses is gone, and Joshua stands before them as a leader and says, decide, make up your minds, make up your minds. What are you going to believe? What's real about the world? Which view of the world will you believe and act on? So in Joshua 24:14, fear the Lord, serve him with faithfulness, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. They'd been exposed to competing views of what's real, and those beliefs would determine what kind of behavior, how they lived their life. He said, now if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose. Are you going to serve the gods your forefathers served in Egypt? Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites where you're living around now? But for me, he said, in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So the Amorites, their belief system, by the way, led to horrific behavior. And so Joshua was saying, you have a choice. You can follow this belief system, but for me, I'm going to follow the Lord, but I can't choose for you. And the people answered in verse 16 to 18, we choose God too. We're all in. And you would think, good choice. Joshua's going to congratulate them. And instead he said, in verse 19, you're not able to choose the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins if you forsake him. So why is he being so negative? He just said, choose, and you should choose God. And he said, okay, we choose God. He goes, you can't. You can't do it. And maybe he was challenging them to count the cost because their answer was too quick, but it may be he meant it. He was trying to teach them, you can't live this way. You don't have what it takes. You're going to need grace. So he's saying you can't, but by the grace of God, you can. And they did for a long time, because if you go down to verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. So several generations followed through, but it didn't last indefinitely. The days had come when generations would forget, and their beliefs would shift and begin to mirror the belief systems around them, and their behavior would follow, and then they suffered for believing and behaving out of line with reality. So you and everyone you know has and is choosing what are you going to believe, and then by that choice, you're deciding how you're going to behave. So the woman who believed that you should take Darwin at his word and envy, and at least some forms, as a positive human quality, that's one way to go. Paul said in Romans 7, we looked at last week, that envy's close kin coveting is sort of the prototype of all that's wrong with us. So clearly both of them can't be right. And when you look at your life, the world you live in, your worldview is a lens by which you see everything. And if the lens is distorted, then how you see the world around you is distorted. So people choose, and everyone is choosing, who's my authority, what am I going to believe, and then that's going to dictate how I behave, how I live. We're in Romans 7:13. We're going to finish up chapter 7 today and then move finally into Romans 8, that great chapter. They're all great, but chapter 8 is kind of when the sun comes out. And so verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. And so we're jumping in the chapter, but that which is good he's talking about is the law of God, the standard, God's standard of beliefs and behavior. He said, did that law then become death to me? No means, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So sin is the ultimate cause of death. The law is the instrumental cause. So it'd be like a scalpel being taken from the hand of a doctor and put in the hand of a murderer. And the scalpel is not evil, it's the murderer's hand that's bad. So the law is good, but it revealed how utterly bad sin is. And not just bad for us, but it's bad as an affront to God, because if we fail to see the goodness of God, we fail to see the badness of sin. And so the law opens our eyes. It reveals how destructive sin is in every way. So Darwin's wrong. Lust is not beneficial. Neither is envy. These destroy us. And the law reveals this. But, Paul said, the law provides no power to deal effectively with sin. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. God's law is spiritual, meaning it originates from Him. Its origin is the Holy Spirit. It's spiritually derived. And so the lust expert was wrong. Monogamy is not a human invention. It was God's great idea. The law is God originated, but humans, apart from the gospel, live in sin slavery. So we can't live in the freedom of God on our own power. Verse 15, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate to do. And he's not saying we're unaware of our sinful actions. Our problem is not that we're naive, but that we're conflicted. What's wrong with me? Why did you just say that? Stupid. Why did you do that? Who hasn't felt that way? And in verse 16, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree the law is good. So whenever people feel guilty or bad about something they've done, they're showing, even if they don't believe in God, that the law is good. Because the standard that they violated must be good because they regret having transgressed that standard. I've talked to men in prison and men just out of prison. And many, not all, but many, as they grow older, spend more time, grow more reflective, they come to deeply regret the choices that they've made. And not just because their choices cost them their freedom, but they come to regret them because they come to see them as wrong. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And so he's not denying responsibility, like Flip Wilson used to say back in the 70s, the devil made me do it, or sin made me do it. He's not saying there's two me's. There's the bad me, and there's the good me, and the bad me. It's all the bad me's fault. And you hear a lot of this in the media today, someone who says or does something wrong, and they reply with, well, this doesn't represent who I really am. You heard it last week with a comedian who blew up her career. And you can say, well, it may not fully represent who you are, but it certainly accurately represents who you are because nobody put a gun to your head and made you do it. Again, it's not all of who you are, but it certainly is coming from you. So Paul, speaking as a prototypical human being, he's not denying responsibility. He's confessing impotence. He's saying, there's no power in me on my own to live an ongoing victory. Verse 20, now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Again, he's not denying responsibility. He's showing how powerful a force sin is in our lives. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. And personalize this, and who can't relate to this? For in my inner being, and when he talks about inner being, he's talking about his mind, the cognitive part of him. Inside of me, in my thinking, choosing me, I delight in God's law, but there's another law at work in the members of my body. Members of my body just means his body, the operational part of sin, where sin interacts with the world around us, our hands, our mouth, where we do sin. There's another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin at work within my members. So the way I picture this is like a land where there are laws in place. And these laws are good, they're healthy, they're necessary. But this is a land where the people have no power to keep the laws because the lawful government's been overrun by this renegade faction. And these insurrectionists have their own set of laws. So think ISIS. Think a country where there's laws in place. People have freedom to live their lives. The laws help them live in freedom. And ISIS comes in with their laws. But their laws are destructive. They remove freedom. They enslave people. And this country is the person who has inside of her laws that she knows. In my mind, I know these are right. And these rebels, this sin nature with their own version of laws that are lawlessness in effect. So it's not a contrast in Paul between law and freedom, but between laws that lead to freedom and laws that lead to bondage. It's in the laws that lead to freedom, I don't have the power to do. And so these laws that lead to bondage take over. A land without laws is not a land of freedom, it's a land of death. It's the very young and the very naive believe that freedom means no rules, no laws. But anyone who's ever been to a place in the real world or tried to live that way with no rules, no law, they know better. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. The eye of this passage is sometimes debated. I mean, it's Paul, but is Paul talking about himself before he became a Christian? But he talks about sin having a lot of power. He's talking about himself after he's become a Christian, and sin has this ongoing power. And there's good arguments both ways, but I think the arguments are so finely balanced here because he doesn't intend for us to look at it like, is this he's talking to believers or unbelievers? He's talking to people saying nobody, believer or unbeliever, no one has the power to do the law on their own. The law can't transform people. And the outcome is intentionally pretty gloomy here because the sun's about to come out in chapter 8. So we'll steal ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. Sin uses the law to condemn, but there is no one and nothing who can condemn those Christ has set free. Look at some similar passages from Paul's writing where he says, talks about the ongoing struggle, the already not yet. In Galatians 5:16, he says, I live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you don't do what you want to do. Philippians 3:2, he said, not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That's that already not yet. Skip ahead to verse 16. He said, only let's live up to what we've already obtained. Now, that doesn't even make any sense. Unless you've been here and we talked about the already not yet, then it makes perfect sense. If you've already obtained it, how do you live up to it? Well, because he's saying what has been obtained for us, this victory, the already, the indicative, let's move further into. Let's live up to it, the imperative. So the struggle's real and the victory's real. And the Scripture makes sense out of both of these facts. And what's often confusing when people look at Christians is why isn't there perfect victory? Well, here's why. It's already not yet, but there is victory. There's change. I talked to a friend in between services. He said, my life has changed. He said, I got a long way to go. But my life is changed. And so can a believer live in destructive sin patterns? Yes. Must a believer do that? No. Substantial, significant, and observable victory over sin really is the expected norm. Substantial indicates it has substance. That's what the word means. It's real. Significant signifies, means it's meaning. It means something. It's impactful. And then observable means you can see it. So the change just isn't in beliefs and rituals. It's not, I used to be a person who was driven by anger and I was covetous and insecure and proud. I didn't go to church, didn't believe in God. Now, I'm an angry, covetous, insecure, proud person who goes to church and believes in God. That's what it means to become a Christian. And that's somewhat common, but it's really not supposed to be the norm. So here's the question. What kind of outcome would you expect if all this stuff is real? I mean, if it was really real. If God is real and Jesus is real and the Holy Spirit is real and the Bible is true, what kind of outcome would you expect? I think you would expect that believers would change over time. And I think you would expect the change to have substance, that it would impact more than just what I believe about God, but it would impact how I live believing about God in my life. It would be significant, impossible, or difficult to explain. In merely human terms, and it'd be observable. People could actually see it. It wouldn't just be, I believe this, now I believe this, and I can write that down on a piece of paper, but I can't see anything different in terms of behavior because you believe that. During the Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905, there's about 150,000 people came to Christ in Wales, not a really big country, in 1 year. And one of my favorite stories from that movement was the mules that worked the coal mine stopped working because they couldn't understand the miners anymore because the miners stopped cussing. So many miners came to Christ that the mules didn't know what they were talking about because they were used to being cussed at nonstop. And so the mules had to learn this new language of these transformed miners. And the point is not that cussing is the worst possible sin, but you know, what happens inside of us is really going to show up on the outside of us. And it seems to be really important that we capture a personal vision for conversion. That's another word for becoming a Christian. Conversion, it's a good word. Something converts from this to that. We saw observable change in our oldest daughter, Crystal, when she came to Christ. And she was a young person. She was very young, but she was a handful before and a handful after. But she converted. She changed from this crystal to that crystal, and it was observable, which I think you would expect. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But again, my goal is not to cause you to move into intense introspection and go, I'm not a believer, I'm not transformed, I thought my kid was okay, they must be pagans because they still act like little monsters or whatever. I'm not trying to increase your doubts, and Crystal was and is being transformed. Don't forget the already not yet. And my point this morning is we tend to lean into the not yet. The transformation is not complete. Transformation is not complete. We need to lean into a little bit more the already. The transformation is real. Because if our expectations are low, the choices that follow those expectations are going to lag behind as well. So my goal is to increase expectation of change. Not out of arrogance, but out of faith that the Lord really does want to make us into the image of Christ. And the reason is because we've been told and are being told over and over by culture as a whole, covertly, you know, and overtly as well, that people can't change. People don't really change. At the same time, they're told, you really don't need to change. Whatever is okay. The problem is we just know better than that. We know we're not okay. We do that, and we were told that was okay. And even people who don't follow God, they said, that's okay, you can do that, and they go do it, and everybody's telling them it's okay, and they don't feel like it's okay. Where does that come from? They know it's not okay. And beyond that is, we don't want to be this way. There's something inside of us that wants to be different. 20 years ago, Sarah McLachlan wrote a hit song called Adia. I heard it on the radio. I hadn't heard it for a while. Actually, I heard it on a streaming app, and I thought, man, I hadn't heard that song in a while. That song must be old. Must be 8 years old. It was 20 years old. That's how time. It was 20 years old. So, 1997. It was a hit song. And she said she picked the name because she liked the sound of it. It's a female name that means something like gift of God. But here's a line from the song that interests me. She said, "We are born innocent. Believe me, we are all still innocent. It's easy. We all falter. Does it matter?" And she said the song more than anything was about her dealing with her problems dealing with always feeling responsible for everyone else, which she got from her dad, who lived his life in a sort of bondage of always feeling responsible for everybody else. And I know it's just a song, and I don't know the full extent of what Sarah had in mind, so I'm not blaming her, but I'm using this for an example. Songs build the life philosophy of people in our culture probably more than any other source of ideas. So let's think about it. What if there's a 16-year-old who loved that song in 1997? And it became a lens, along with some other songs and ideas he picked up from his friends and different places, that formed his worldview. And you can say, well, that's not how it works. That is exactly how it works. And make no mistake about it, we are all believing something, and then we are behaving in line with that set of beliefs that we develop. And unfortunately, much of what people believe comes from pop culture, popular culture. So now this guy is 36, and he's wondering, what has gone wrong with my life? Maybe he was, as a 16-year-old and then a 17, 18-year-old, desperate to please people, which is an impossibly hard way to live. And he believed the solution is, and not blaming Sarah, but he heard the song, go, yeah, that sounds good, I'm innocent. I need to work on just being okay. I'm okay, I'm okay. You heard this song or this story, I should look in myself, which is the theme of so many movies. I need to find the strength I need to live life. And now at 36, he's applied that belief system to his behavior, and his life is a mess. But we're not okay. We're not innocent. We can't find the strength in ourselves to live a God-pleasing life of freedom rather than a people-pleasing life of bondage. And we need God's power in us. And so we really do need to pay attention to believing things about ourselves, the world, our choices, the possibility of change that are true, that are real. It does matter that we choose right. Because in the real world, choosing to believe what's real matters. And Paul is making a case in Romans, a long case, for the reality of the gospel and the transformational power of God. I believe him. And the reason we're spending a whole year on this is to believe, so that it will impact how we live, what we do. And not because we're trying to brainwash ourselves, but because we're trying to align our brain with what's real so we can live in line with what's real. Many people believe there's this endless marketplace of ideas about what's real, and it doesn't matter what you choose as long as you are sincere about that choice. But people don't tend to believe this about other areas of their life. They don't believe that sincerity matters when you're picking a food versus a poison, or if you're on the sidewalk and you really want to get across the street and you're running late and there's cars coming, and if I'm sincere, I can just walk through there. You know, you stop and you go, my sincerity won't protect me from that 2,000 pounds of steel. But most people live a two-story life. They have their ideas, their beliefs, where sincerity matters, and then they have a world, a first floor, a first story, the real world, where facts matter. And so I got to align my behavior with the facts. But the truth is, the world is a single story, and beliefs determine behaviors. And it's a world where God has made It's a world in which God has made, and he has revealed what he's done and who he is in the scriptures. So is the gospel real? Is it really real? And you say, well, yeah, it's true. And I get that, but that's why, the reason I use the word real is because people have this two-story world where there's things that are true, ideas, where sincerity matters, and things that are real, where facts matter. So is it true and is it real? And if it's real, shouldn't substantial, significant, observable change be expected and be experienced? And I would say yes. Let's pray together.